Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, again, as Jerry prayed, we do pray that as we get into your word, that we would see your methods with mankind. And you would see how mankind responds in consideration to their heart. Father, we pray that we would learn from that and we would grow in grace and knowledge as we're rooted and grounded in love. That, Father, we would be built up and strengthened in the inner man, that we might mature, not being tossed to and fro with all winds of doctrine, but that we would be built up in the fullness and the stature of Christ, equipped for the work of the ministry. So, Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way with us tonight as we open up our hearts for your word to be planted deep, that it would be watered, it would bring forth fruit, much fruit, and abiding fruit. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we got into the book of Jeremiah chapter 50 a bit last week. I think we got to around verse 5 or 6, I was told. I never remember because I study these things over and over and then I forget what I teach when I still have things left. But as we get into chapter 50 and 51, we do understand that these are prophetic prophecies about Babylon with a dual fulfillment. These prophecies come to pass very near to their giving. Within 70 years of their giving of these prophecies, we do find that Babylon was chastised and judged by Jehovah, using the Medo-Persian Empire under the leadership of Cyrus. And so within this 70-year period, Babylon is actually judged. But we're also going to find, and it's been disputed for a couple thousand years, that the promise, the prophecies of 50 and 51 weren't totally and completely fulfilled in that near 70-year prophetic time. But they actually have fulfillment in the history of this world, not necessarily the Christian's world, because we're going to get raptured. But during the time of the 70th week of Daniel, during the time of the Great Tribulation, you'll find that some of the very specific details of these prophecies are yet remaining to be fulfilled. Matter of fact, you can read Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and really see the fulfillment of the details that lie within this chapter 50 and 51. Now, there are six chapters in the Bible that relate to the judgment of Babylon. And Chuck Missler is always talking about them, but they are Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and then also Revelation 17 and 18. It would be very good for a devotional, one of your daily devotions, to sit down and read those six chapters in just one setting, and then maybe read them a second time with the viewpoint of what was fulfilled and what yet remains to be fulfilled. So then you can glean out of that. Now next week, and I have it in front of me now, I have a little flyer here, or a piece of paper that will give you the comparison on those six chapters, what was and what is not fulfilled. So you can kind of put this in your notes. But it's really good to understand. Now, the reason that it's good to understand is because as you watch TV, the news, when you read your newspaper, or more and more people are getting on internet and realizing world news at the moment they're happening, that it's happening, you'll find out that these prophecies that have not been fulfilled are being staged and arranged on a daily basis. When you hear of Saddam Hussein, Iraq and Iran, Libya's back up in the news again, the five ex-Soviet states, that are some of them are in, all of them are in civil war of some sort, and then we have Bosnia and so forth. This is all stuff that is virtually right in the Bible, prophetically. And so even though we're going to be raptured and won't see the fulfillment literally of these things about Babylon. The people who are not raptured will very much be involved in the rebuilding of Babylon and its fall during this seven-year period that actually begins with the rapture of the church. So if we're not going to be here, what importance is it? Well, to us, it is that we are not ignorant of the times and the seasons. We should really know what's going on. And it also is a very powerful witnessing tool when you can show whoever you're witnessing to that as they read their paper or watch their TV, Bible is coming to pass. And so as sure as the history that has come to pass then guarantees that the prophetic utterances shall come to pass. And so then they can see that the end time is very near and their need to receive Jesus Christ is imminent. They need Jesus. Okay? So with that kind of in mind, and this is what we're going through, we're talking about in chapter 50 here the judgment of Babylon. So let's begin in verse 6. God is speaking about his children, the children of Israel, how they have been lost, how they have broken and forsaken his covenant with them. So he says, My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains, and they have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. So in this statement, we see that the people were like lost sheep as a consequence of the false shepherds. Now, Jeremiah does pick up the theme, woe unto the false shepherds. So God really is holding accountable in the nation of Israel / Judah the leadership and causing the leadership to understand that because of their false leadership, they have caused the people to go astray, God's people, chosen, that have become like lost sheep. Now, what's interesting is they say their shepherds have turned them away, and they have turned them away on the mountains. Okay, now, what typically was going on as Judah got into pagan worship and idol worship is they would go up onto the hills or the mountains in Jerusalem, in Judea, and there they would carve trees into images, carve rocks, build rock altars, because they would worship the false gods on the top of the hills. So here, when God says, the leaders have turned them away on the mountains, and they have gone from mountain to hill, then it's just showing how that these lost sheep were being led by the false shepherds from place to place to place in their idolatry. And as a result, the sheep are lost. They're not being led to the place of true worship, and that was in Jerusalem at the temple. They have forgotten their resting place. So because they have been scattered, they have been lost, they have actually forgot where their resting place is. And that would be, to us, Jesus. To these people, it would have been Jehovah. And their place of rest would have been in the temple and in worship and in fellowship with Jehovah. Now, again, we can make an application from this, realizing that when we're out of fellowship with Jesus, and we have gone astray, either led away by false teachers or our own willful hearts, we too become like the children of Judah, hopping from one idol to the next, forgetting our place of rest. And anyone out of fellowship, even Martha, as we studied this morning, have no rest. There is distraction, there is torment, there's trouble, there's worries and anxieties. And so God is here speaking to the nation through Jeremiah and exhorting them. So he goes on in the middle of verse 6, all who found them, these lost sheep, devoured them. And their adversary said, we have not offended these that found these poor little lost sheep, children of God, and devoured them, said, well, we didn't do anything wrong. Well, why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. The habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Now listen to what God was to these people. He was their resting place, their habitation of justice, so they lost their rest, and they were troubled. They left the habitation of justice, so they experience injustice. And their hope, the hope of their fathers, they had lost hope. They were being scattered and destroyed, and their enemies didn't feel bad. Said, well, they forsook God, so this is what happens to them. Now in verse 8 it says, move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise up and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. Okay, so now here's God's exhortation to these lost sheep to assemble and to be led out by the good leaders of the flock. Because God now is announcing that in spite of the fact that Judah was judged, Babylon will be judged, and in that judgment, the people will be let go. Remember back in verse 4, it says, in those days, and at that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. And so, there is this hope and this promise that you'll return. Now in verse 9, God's saying how you'll return is that I'm going to judge Babylon. This captivity won't last forever. Then the assembly of great nations from the north country, we know what that is now, right? That's the Medo-Persian coalition of two nations that then came against Babylon during the time of Belshazzar's reign. And we get that handwriting on the wall from that time, right? Okay. And they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Her arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. These great nations will come against Babylon, and every time they shoot the arrow, it'll be an expert shot. Okay. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall become plundered, and all who plundered her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Now, why did this happen? Why is Babylon judged? Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Now, in your mind, you got to have Babylon in mind. And one king, the first one, Nebuchadnezzar, when he had conquered the world, he had been warned by Daniel to be very careful against pridefulness. And for a year, Nebuchadnezzar, as the king of Babylon, the king of the world, the most powerful dictator that the world has ever known up till now, was kind of pondering his kingdom. Remember, he had the great gardens, hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as he was pondering his kingdom, he said, is this not the kingdom that I have built? And so he went insane that night, thought he was a cow. And for 7 years, he lived on grass, grazing in the fields, his fingernails becoming like eagle's claws and his hair becoming like the mane of a lion. And he stayed that way until one time as he gazed up, he came to his senses and realized that Jehovah is God and puts into office who he wills, rises or exalts kingdoms or brings them low. And he repented and made a memo that said, there is none like the God of Daniel. And that was a world decree. There is none like the God of Daniel. He is the Most High. So when I read this, he says, why are you destroyed? Well, because you were glad, you rejoiced as you destroyed my heritage, and you've grown fat, proudful, arrogant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar probably was converted at that time. Probably you'll find him in heaven when we get there. But his grandson, Belshazzar, was an arrogant drunkard and had a boastful party, an orgy actually, and in that he became the fulfillment of this prophecy here in verse 11. He became like the fatted heifer. Now, the phrase here, like a heifer thrashing out grain, is, remember the Bible says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn? And it was the farmer's habit to allow the ox or the cow or whatever to eat while the cow was plowing, or the ox was plowing. So these plow heifers were just really toned up, meaty, beefy fat, because they're eating all the grain all day as they're plowing the field. And so that's an illustration, a picture word, that even though Babylon was used to plow Jerusalem, in their prideful arrogance, they became like these fat grazing heifers and began to bellow like bulls in their arrogance. Okay. Then in verse 12 it says, "Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate." Now, here's one of those scriptures. The question is, if this came to pass 70 years after the captivity started, in the destruction of the Medo-Persian Empire upon Babylon, it says, she shall not be inhabited. The question is, has the area or the city of Babylon ever been inhabited? Because it says, she shall not be inhabited. Now, you may protest and say, well, don't take it so literal. Well, I guess people say that the reason they do make mistakes is they don't take the Bible literally enough. So if we're going to say this was accomplished, has it ever been inhabited? If it has been inhabited, then it wasn't fulfilled, not in its detail. And in order for it to be fulfilled, Babylon would have to be inhabited or rebuilt to be inhabited. So when we look at Babylon today, and this is just one illustration, you could go through this every time you run across the scripture. If Saddam Hussein, for the last number of years, has spent almost $20 billion rebuilding Babylon, his palace, part of it's rebuilt. They used it as a government meeting place. You've heard all the stories. Even the wall where the handwriting was is now rebuilt and there in the palace that Belshazzar was having his party in. It's there. Well, that means Babylon is inhabited, and that means this didn't get fulfilled. Which means when you read Revelation 17 and 18, you don't make it an allegory and spiritualize it. There is a literal destruction of Babylon to the point it'll never be inhabited again. Now, if you study biblical archaeology, you'll find out that all through history, after the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, you have Alexander the Great conquering the Medo-Persian Empire, and he inhabited. And after Alexander the Great, it was conquered by, if you will, the Romans, and it was inhabited. And on and on and on down through history, there's always been a remnant of people. How did Saddam Hussein have it started to be rebuilt? Because the inhabitants were there, and he hired them to become the bricklayers. So all through history, there's always been a remnant of people around or in that specific area. So this scripture didn't literally get fulfilled. Now, for the last 50 years, there have been very good Bible scholars really arguing about, will it be rebuilt or is it totally annihilated? And now they're having to confess, oops, it's being rebuilt. So this scripture is still valid in the sense of it still remains to be fulfilled. Okay, so it says, verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Neither one of those is really ultimately been fulfilled. Everyone who goes by Babylon will be horrified and hiss at all of her plagues. You should read the book of Revelation 17 and 18 and see what happens when Babylon is judged not to be inhabited again. This is exactly what the people do when they say, alas, alas, great Babylon is destroyed. In 1 hour, she has come to her end. And they hiss in reproach of her destruction. Verse 14, put yourself in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow and shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Remember, she grew fat and proudful and arrogant against God's heritage. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are broken through, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she is gone, as she has done, so do to her. Now again, if you read in the book of Revelation 17 and 18, you'll find out that God actually says, give her double portion for what she has done. She has lived sumptuously. Paraphrase, she's had it all. Now take it all from her and give her double the destruction in comparison to her destruction on Judah. Okay. Verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time for the fear of the oppressing sword. Now, so you don't even have someone sowing seed, so there'll be no crop. So you've cut off the harvester because of the fear of the judgment in the sword. You're afraid to go out and harvest what grows from the ground you didn't sow, but there'll be crops from the previous time. But then they're afraid to go out and get what grows of itself because of the fear of the sword coming to invade them. This could have had the fulfillment in Jeremiah's time, if you understand, 70 years later. In the fact that when Babylon was attacked by the Medo-Persian Empire, that all the surrounding people had gone into the city proper, and there the gates were locked and shut to keep the enemy out and to keep the people safe within. So they didn't go out and sow the seed, nor did they go out to reap what grew of itself from the previous harvest because of the fear of the armies that had surrounded Babylon. One thing that I'd like to say is God is just really clever how that every word he says infallibly comes to pass. So here about 70, 80 years before the fact, Jeremiah, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, says, this is what's going to happen to you. Okay. At that time, the Medo-Persian Empire was zip. They were nothing. They were a Bedouin tribe in the deserts. And yet God's now saying, this great nation will come against you, and such fear shall be upon you. And the last comment, and we'll move on, is God does this for a very specific reason. There is nobody, and if there were other gods, there are no gods, that knows the end from the beginning. Only God knows what is always going to have been happening. Only God. So Jesus himself says, I have told you these things so that when they come to pass, you might believe. So prophecy, telling the end from the beginning, tell the future from before it's even, you know, history, is God's way of saying, there's none like me. Believe in me. Now, God lives in a timeless realm. It's not that God went through time and went clear to the end and said, oh, now I know everything. I'll go back to the beginning and say, guess what's going to happen tomorrow? That's not what God does. God lives in a realm where it is timeless. And so everything is happening all at the same time at once. Everything that has ever happened or ever will happen is happening all at once in God's dominion, in God's realm or sphere of existence. So don't make a mistake thinking that God lives in, you know, A through Z, and he's traveled the length of it and came back and said, oh, okay, now I can tell you what's going on. No, it's always going on. And that's why God says, I am that I am. Solomon speaks about that which was has already been, that which shall be has already been, you know, and he deals with this concept of the now. Okay. That tweaks my mind, but I like to try to go, really? See, because I'm always like going, well, that happened yesterday and this probably will happen tomorrow, but I'm not there all at the same time. See, and that's why God says, and neither is anyone else. I'm the only one that exists in the continuous now. And therefore, I always lose my place here. Verse 17. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lion has driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. That was in the northern 10 tribes, earlier under Sennacherib. Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. Now, do you remember who conquered Assyria? Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, before he was the king, just prior to the battle of Carchemish, had gone up north to Assyria, to the capital of Assyria, known as Nineveh. Remember Jonah and the Ninevites? Okay, well, the Ninevites under the ministry of Jonah had repented, remember? Remember the message? 40 days and then comes the judgment. And they repented. So God spared them and didn't judge the Ninevites there at the capital of Assyria. But about 100 years later, they had backslidden. And God said, okay, and sent Nebuchadnezzar, who was then the son of the king, just a general in the army, took the Babylonian army up to Assyria at Nineveh and just thrashed it. And anyone that escaped fled northwest to meet the armies of the Pharaoh of Egypt that had come up to save Nineveh. And there then Pharaoh Necho was confronted with the remnant of Assyria and virtually conquered, totally defeated by Nebuchadnezzar there at the Battle of Carchemish. And then on the way back down, you remember Necho went through Jerusalem, and then on the way back down a little later, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem for the first time. That's when Daniel was taken captive. And then Nebuchadnezzar heard that his dad died, and he moved quickly across the desert there to get back to allow himself to be made king. So all of that's kind of going, I don't know if you care about the history of it, you know, but you've got it anyway. Okay, so anyway, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria, but I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel, which is where Elijah did the prophet thing. Beautiful, beautiful hill, valley country. And on Bashan, which today we would call that the Golan Heights. Okay, they in Israel, when we were there in March, they talked about the cows of Bashan. And as we traveled through the Golan Heights, there are all these cows out there, the cows of Bashan. And they're grazing on all the green, luscious grasses we're traveling through. And so the cows of Bashan, and it will bring you back in luscious pastures and give you rest. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim in Gilead. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, which repeats verse 4, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. Now, wait a second. All of a sudden, Israel and Judah will be back in this glorious land, and their iniquities will be sought out. Sins and iniquities, they'll not be found. Why? For I will pardon those whom I preserve. Now, this is incredible when you think about how far Israel and Judah had gone against Jehovah. And yet, as they obeyed his voice and were diligent in doing what he said, he kept them alive, preserved them, and then to pardon them. And the enemy, who is also known as the devil, the accuser of the brethren, would love to point out every sin that we ever commit, right? So that he could get God against us. And yet what God has said, that your sins and iniquities I would remember no more. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. Because we are kept by the power of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he has preserved us in Christ, and we are part of his remnant. Very interesting to realize that no matter what the accuser, Satan, the serpent, that old dragon, the accuser, has against us, valid or not valid, the blood has made us free, cleansed, and guiltless. So he can rage, the enemy, and he can roar and accuse, and yet we're clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to appreciate that and appropriate that. Verse 21, go up against the land of Marathim, against it and against the inhabitants of Pikdad, or something like that. Waste and utterly destroy them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. The hammer of the whole earth. Like I said, there has never been a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. There wasn't really one like him before him, and there hasn't been one like him since. Nebuchadnezzar was the absolute authority of the known world at that time. If he said you're dead, you died. If he said you live, you lived. And if he changed his mind, you were in trouble, or you were saved. No one could dispute his word. The next kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, wasn't like that. If a king made a declaration in the Medo-Persian Empire, it was written down and even the king couldn't reverse it. You find that truth in the story of Esther. But Nebuchadnezzar, he just could do what he wanted. So no man nor a government has had that kind of power since that time, since Nebuchadnezzar. So when God says the hammer, we're talking the absolute authority, and God put him there. Not because he was righteous, but because God started what we would now call the times of the Gentiles. So how the whole hammer of the earth has been cut apart and broken, how Babylon has become desolate amongst the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and are not aware. You have been found and also caught, but you have... because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory, has brought out the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the furthest borders, open up her storehouses, cast up as heaps of ruin, and utterly destroy her utterly. What I'm struggling with is King James reverses the words and New James changes them. So I'm saying them backwards. Read King James a lot. Now you edified, statement. But anyway, woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon, declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God. Now again, when you read the book of Revelation, probably at this point, you'll hear God say, come out from among her, flee from her presence. So even in the future of this world, God will be calling his children out of the area of Babylon. You go, yeah, but wait a second. What's a Jew doing in Iraq and Iran and this? See, but you'll find out that when the Jews came back in Nehemiah, Ezra's time, not many of them really came back. And yet God is going to continue to call back. There's a great migration of Jews back into the land of Israel now and has been for years. But before Babylon is judged in this world's future, there will be a fresh call for the Jews, his children, to come out from amongst her, lest they participate in her judgments. So, verse 28, the voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Now, in 52, we're going to get into exactly what the Babylonians did do to the temple, and we'll wait until we get there. Verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. And we're going to save the description of the fall of Babylon to chapter 51. We won't get there tonight, so I'm going to move past that and wait later to get into the description. Continuing on now, let none of them escape, repay her according to her work. According to all she has done, do to her, for she has been proud against the Lord and against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore your young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, saith the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will rise him up. Okay, so if that's true, Babylon won't rise again. But it is raising. It's coming up. So, hasn't been totally fulfilled yet, okay? The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his cities. Again, read Revelation 17 and 18. And it will devour all around him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. Okay, I need to comment on this. There is a false doctrine known as British Israelism. It is espoused and has been espoused by the Worldwide Church of God, the Garner and Herbert W. Armstrong father and son group. Okay, I think it's headquartered in Pasadena. It was. And they have been espousing a doctrine known as British Israelism, which basically says that when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were judged by God, captured by Assyria, Assyria then captured by Babylon. As Babylon attacked, many of these former, well, they're not former, but the Jews that were in Assyria escaped and migrated up into ultimately Europe. And they investigate this by saying, well, the word Ish means man. So when you study the European countries, you have the Danish or the English. Okay, and so you have Dan, the tribe of Dan, Danish or Dan's man. So it's descendants from the tribe of Dan or the English and all this kind of stuff. So they say, well, now the king of Europe is actually a descendant of David. And so then they make the Anglo-Saxon, which now brings it to the United States, really Israel. So then we Christians, us Anglo-Saxons, are descendants of David. And so all of the promises to Israel is really then to the Christian, these Anglo-Saxon descendants of David, that his ancestors escaped. He sees, okay, I get frustrated even thinking about it. Now, the problem with that is really just the opposite happened. Okay, so the 10 tribes were conquered in judgment by Assyria, and they were deported from Israel to the kingdom of Assyria at that time, which at that time was the largest kingdom going. But later on in history, Babylon conquered Assyria. So all of the Jews that had been captured and brought into Assyria now were now incorporated into the kingdom of Babylon. Then years later, about 100 years later, during the time of Jeremiah, during the 3 sieges of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon conquering Judah being judged, and they were taken into the kingdom of Babylon, then you have all 12 tribes put back together in the area of Babylon. So they didn't migrate to Europe and become our ancestors, and so we're really Israel. And nor is it true that there are then the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because they're not lost. They were in Assyria and when Babylon conquered them, so they were all joined back together in the kingdom of Babylon. So after the 70 years of captivity, the people were let go. So then you have Ezra coming up with the genealogies of these Jews that include Jews from all 12 tribes. Ezra was a priest. Priests and the scribes developed the genealogies. If you wanted to get involved in the priesthood, you had to prove what tribe you were from. And they're all there. So it is not a biblical term to say the 10 lost tribes, if you're dealing with it exactly, because they're not lost. They were in Assyria, incorporated into Babylon, and part of the return. Now, Another thing about that, since I brought it up and sidetracked the whole study, they're not lost to God anyway. God knows who they are and where they are. So it's foolish to think that we are Israel. And it's wrong to say that the tribes were lost. Not in God's mind, nor physically. Okay. Now, again, that's just one of those offsprings or springboarding things. Where was I at? Thank you. Someone's watching. Okay. Really, 33? You're not just kidding me, so I'll just take off on any old number. Huh? Just got there. Okay. Thus saith the Lord, verse 33, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes and her wise men. A sword against the soothsayers, and they shall be fools. A sword against her mighty men, they shall become or shall be dismayed. A sword against the horses, a sword against the chariots, and against all the mixed people. So in other words, a call to battle. Who are in her midst. And they come like women. Not offended, ladies, but they become like women. A sword is against her treasures, they shall be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Now, why did he mention like a woman? Okay. Typically in the Bible, a woman in the grips of birth pangs is used as an illustration of many things. And in this case, the woman in the grips of birth pangs is how Babylon will be when the judgment comes, in the fact that she will be insane with the grips of the pains of birthing. Now, in verse 38, just before 39, it says, they are insane with their idols. So their drunkenness from their idol worship and the pain of the judgment will have them. The word's insane. Maybe delirious would be a more a gentle word. But they will be beyond comprehension. I feel good and we're focusing and doing our lamas and all these kind of things and breathing and focal points. And then, you know, and then all of a sudden, she's like, you know, she gets a little unusual. And she lets out a couple of real good screams. She's not here, so I can say this. And I'm still joking, and I said to her, I said, now we'll have none of that, young lady. And this nurse about punched my lights out. You know, see, you don't know what she's going through. And I go, I was just joking. I was just joking, see. And yet you hear, and we won't ever experience it, but the what the woman goes through in the travail is just incredible. And so God's simply using a living illustration to portray the drunkenness of idolatry, because she's out of her mind and controlled by the pain, and then of her judgment. Okay, verse 39. Therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it, and it shall be inhabited no more forever. That's one of those things that haven't happened yet. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and her neighbors, saith the Lord. Now, the way I phrase that is wrong. It says, and it shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, saith the Lord. Now, question. Anyone found Sodom and Gomorrah lately? Anyone inhabiting Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, they haven't found it, so they don't know. Sodom and Gomorrah is believed to be the southern eastern tip of the Dead Sea, which is nothing but a tar pitch, salton area that is uninhabitable. There's no life there because of the asphalt pits and the salt. And this is where they believe is the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is comparing the area of Sodom and Gomorrah to what Babylon will be like. But desert storm shows you that that's not what Babylon's like right now. Nor has it ever been, because it's been discovered. It has been inhabited. So again, just I'm going to push this because we need to understand that this opens the door for further prophetic understanding, not to just discount Babylon totally. And that helps us understand Revelation 17 and 18. Okay? So no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Behold, a people shall come from the north, a great nation, many kings shall rise up from the ends of the earth, and they shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. King of Babylon has heard the report about them. His hand grows feeble. Anguish has taken a hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. I won't explain that again, okay? Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the... Okay, we need to stop there. There's a period. Pangs of a woman in birthplace. Okay? Now, there is a pause there. And it starts a new subject. But there's two messages now going on. Okay, let's read it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion. That's your first hint about the dual message. From the floodplain of the Jordan, which would be Moab. Today, it would be the nation of Jordan. He will come up against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Okay, now, if you understand that when the Bible in this context starts talking about Jordan, you're also talking about the area of Basra, which is south of Jordan, really. In the area in the Bible they call Edom and Moab and Ammon, today Jordan, there is a city today called Petra, where the children of Israel during the Great Tribulation flee from the Antichrist and there dwell for 3.5 years. As the children of Israel flee Jerusalem and Judea to this hiding place in Petra, the Antichrist literally sends out an army like a flood, but there is divine intervention. And it says that the army, and I'm paraphrasing it in English, but the army of the Antichrist will be swallowed up as the earth devours this army. And then the children of Israel are there preserved for 3.5 years. After the 3.5 years, the Antichrist claims to be the Lord. Who will arraign me or judge me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Now the Bible declares that the armies of the Antichrist come or make war against the Lamb. And the Antichrist is known as the false shepherd. And so here you not only have a prophetic utterance of Jeremiah that has its fulfillment in this world's history, but you also have a revelation of a battle-like conflict, if you will, with the armies of the Antichrist and the arrogance of the false shepherd of the Antichrist coming against the Jesus Christ. So again, we're right in the middle of some very interesting prophetic things. Who will withstand me? Verse 45, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles. I don't think that happened, did it? But you lob a few nukes into a rebuilt Babylon, and you're also going to be reading about the whole earth shaking at the time that Babylon falls. Or you have a meteor hitting the earth, and you'll think rattling and shaking. Now, was it juniper? Juniper. Jupiter. My words, they get worse as they go. Jupiter. Wasn't it the planet that just got hit by all the meteors? Not the largest impact of a meteor on Jupiter was bigger than the Earth is in its total meteor. The size hitting Jupiter created a crater bigger than the Earth is. Imagine that meteor hitting the Earth. You're talking pulverized. Now that sounds like Tom Swift Jr. and the Space Cadets. But if you watched the news, you saw that really happen. There are big chunks of rock out there floating, traveling through space, that if it hit the Earth, it would actually pulverize the Earth into powder, and did hit Jupiter. When I was on vacation just recently with my daughter, we were out there in Arizona and went to the meteor crater. Boy, it's a good thing this is over. I'm about ready to die. And this crater, see, biblically, I'm always thinking about the creator and mediation. So, but anyway, this crater was created in about a half a second that from rim to rim is a mile wide. And originally was about 1,200 feet deep in a half a second. So people go, well, I wonder why there's petrified wood in this Arizona desert. It's because the mediator toasted it, buddy. So when we think of Babylon and its destruction happening in just, like it says, in 1 hour, great Babylon destroyed and the whole earth shaken, we may be a little short in our thinking that there are some nukes lobbed at Babylon. God might just point a meteor and take it out. Then it shakes the whole earth. Is that uncomprehendable? No, just watch the videos of Jupiter. Okay, we're almost done. And the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles and the cry is heard amongst the nations. Read Revelation 17 and 18 tonight, and that's exactly what they say. Oh, Babylon, Babylon the Great, in 1 hour, how great is your fall? Well, again, sometimes these Bible studies are hard to wrap up in a devotional, seek the Lord kind of a mentality, but I'll tell you what. I thank God that I'm not going to be here, and the only reason I'm not going to be here is because Jesus died for us, shed his blood to cleanse us, and has promised to rapture us out of here so that we would not be partakers in the wrath to come. And I also say that if you're not a Christian, you need to get Jesus into your heart by saying, I'm a sinner, forgive me, cleanse me, come into my heart, so that you too can escape these things that are to come upon the earth, to test and to try men's heart. Now you can be arrogant and say, well, I'll just stand up and I'll endure it and I'll make it. No. So you need Jesus so that these things would not come upon you. Because they're only going to come upon the unrepentant, not the repentant. So there'll be people up here tonight, and if you would like to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, asking him to forgive you, then you may know about these things, and you might be able to see them and comprehend them, but you will not be affected by them. But rather, you will be a light to the dark world that says, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus and find the rest for your soul. Find your place of dwelling and of justice. Find Jesus. And he's as close as you say, and Lord Jesus, come into my heart, and you will have eternal life. Let's stand and worship the Lord.